If you didn't happen to notice, I did something unusual this morning, which was print out outlines. I don't usually do that, but I know some people really enjoy those, so I'm going to try and do better at that. There's one for this morning and one for this afternoon, and the longer one, of course, is this morning, seeing as we have the Lord's table this afternoon. Just in case you wanted one of those, there is. Those are out on the table out front. My goal is that what I would like to do is preach through the book of Romans. It's a bit of an ambitious task, I know. I have never done something of quite that extent before, but in preaching through and teaching through the section Matthew chapter 6, I found great comfort in knowing that next week I would come back to these verses, and the week after I would come back to these, and just a continuity from my own heart. And I just enjoyed it so much that I wrestled with a bit what to do, you know, after I was done with that, and should I go into Matthew chapter 7? And after wrestling with it a bit in prayer, I determined that I would truly like to preach through this book of Romans. Well, why would I do that? Why take up this particular book? Well, certainly I myself have real affection for the book itself. I enjoy reading through the book, certainly, but the impact that it has had on my own heart and life and the blessing it has been to me, I certainly would desire to preach through the book for the benefit of God's people. But also this book has been a tremendous impact upon Christianity overall. It's a book that has impacted the lives of men who literally have altered the course of history because of coming to their understanding of this book. So it has had a tremendous, powerful impact. Men like Augustine of Hippo, men like Martin Luther. Luther read concerning the righteousness of God, and God opened his eyes that this was not man's righteousness that was being spoken of, but the righteousness of God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ that was received by faith. Men like John Bunyan, John Wesley, men who have been greatly moved by the Spirit of God as a result of being instructed from this book, and as a result have had a huge impact on the world at large. You think of Martin Luther. How the world is completely different today of a course it would have taken if he had not understood those things and challenged the Catholic Church at the time on justification by faith. That was God used the reading of this book of Romans to work in his heart to salvation. There's one of the commentaries that I have been reading by Robert Haldane. It's a big, thick book like this, so it takes a little while to get through. But a blessing to my own heart. But I found that actually Lloyd-Jones makes a reference to this brother, Haldane, and he gave an example of how Haldane was around. He was sitting in a place where there were some seminary students around him, and he overheard them actually speaking and talking, and what he realized in listening to them, these theological students, was that they didn't have a grasp of the gospel. And he had determined in his heart, just being struck with this and feeling a desire that these men should be instructed, he spoke to them consecutively through the book of Romans, and there were several men who came out of that instruction and had a huge impact on the church at large, on the kingdom of God. So this book has had a powerful impact throughout history, so it warrants our attention. It also deals with the very core doctrines of the Christian faith, the very fundamentals. Probably the most detailed description I believe we have in the scriptures of the gospel itself. And so here you have the doctrine of God's holiness, doctrine of man's own wretchedness. What does God do with respect to man and reconciling man to himself, these very fundamentals that each and every person must wrestle with and understand and know if they would have eternal salvation and be reconciled to God. So this book is very important to us as believers. Knowing that it deals with such fundamentals, of course, it's no surprise that it would have such an impact on men of the Christian faith. Now, in beginning the study of Romans, of course, we need to do some background study, and we're going to talk about authorship a little bit, or the audience. Just doing some of this foundational work this week as we approach this book by God's grace and seek to articulate His Word found here and written down by the Apostle Paul. So if it looks like, you know, that, well, it's maybe a little bit different outline as you look at it. You know, you'll see there in your outlines headings of authorship, audience, the structure of the book, and even getting into, you know, who is this author? Who is Paul? You know, who is it that we're talking about? What's his background? Some a little bit different than what we might hear usually, but very common for the outset of a book when you begin to preach consecutively through a book like this. So little foundational this week before we get into some of the more doctrinal teaching and instruction of the book. So what about authorship? Interesting, as you read the commentators, there's no argument over who really wrote this book. You know, some books that you approach and you come to, you'll read that there's a debate in the church or in church history. There's been a question, maybe, was this really written by so-and-so? But there's no question in people's minds that there are some people, outliers, who have maybe brought up that, well, you know, has the Apostle Paul, well, there's been no serious evidence, no serious argument ever that the one Paul, who we know of as Saul of Tarsus, whom God converted on the road to Damascus, was the author of this book, Romans. So there's no serious question that has ever been raised throughout church history that Paul was in fact the author of this book. What about the audience? Well, we know that Paul was writing to believers in Rome. We see that in verse 7. He says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So we know that he's writing to this group of believers that resides in Rome. Well, where did this church come from and how did it get established? Well, we actually don't know. We don't know how the church in Rome specifically was established. It has been suggested by more than one commentator that it's a strong possibility that there are a number of people at Pentecost, a number of men there, that would have been listening to the Apostle Peter and would have been converted at that time, that might have gone back and been instrumental in the establishment of the church in Rome. There are men who they were Jewish, many of them from many walks of life, from various areas, who heard Peter, and they would have been very schooled in the Old Testament. And being converted, they might have even stayed on it and spent some time with the apostles and getting an understanding of, well, okay, now we're starting to see how all of this Old Testament stuff fits together, and we see now who Jesus Christ is, and, you know, the pegs are all falling into place here. And men such as that who would have gone back and been instrumental in the establishment of the church at Rome. There's absolutely no evidence that Peter was involved in the establishment specifically, like he went to Rome and established that church. There's no mention of Peter by the Apostle Paul in the writing to Rome. There's no evidence anywhere that really exposes or sheds any light on to think that Peter was there to do that. As a matter of fact, he was in AD 50, still in a central position in the church in Jerusalem. There's a conference that's recorded in Acts 15, and the likelihood is the Church of Rome already existed at this point. So there's actually more evidence to the contrary than anything that could really suggest that Peter was instrumental in specifically in establishing the church in Rome. We're also not completely sure of the genetic makeup of the church at Rome. Were they primarily Jews or were they primarily Gentiles? We actually don't know that either. Not for certain. There are some men who have been convinced one way or the other, and certainly their theological standpoint can sometimes color one direction or take them one direction or the other, but we actually don't have any hard evidence to tell us certain that there were both Jews and Gentiles, but we really don't know, you know, was it more Jews, more Gentiles? We're actually unsure. We don't know specifically the case. Well, what about the date and occasion of this book? Well, it's probable that it was written between 57 and 59 A.D. And at this point, the Apostle Paul would have been probably in Corinth. He was involved in a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, and there's evidence that he was probably in Corinth at the time of the writing of this book. In chapter 15, verse 25, he actually makes reference to the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And he mentions there several Corinthians. So it's one of the things that is used to kind of link where he is at the time as he's mentioning names and he's mentioning people he's with and, well, Corinthian believers. And so the thought is that he was probably in Corinth when he wrote this letter. It's likely that this was toward the end of his third missionary journey. He indicates also to his readers that his intent was, after he left Corinth, that he would go to Jerusalem and then Spain and then try and go to Rome. You see that chapter 15 and verse 28. So it's interesting how you read these verses throughout the book and you can begin to kind of gather some of this information and how you can start putting a few pieces of the puzzle together of maybe where he was at the time and what was going on and even what he alludes to as to his intent. And of course, his desire. He expresses this in the first chapter there, that what his desire was is that he would impart some spiritual gift to these people. He says that he prays for them on a regular basis. It's something that he takes, they are on his heart as a group of people, as a church and an assembly, as the people of God. And his desire is that he would come and spend time with them. And he has been prevented up to this point from being able to do that. So in lieu of that, at least at the current time where he was, he writes them this letter that he might minister to them in some way, that he might share with them the gospel that is upon his heart. And he speaks of how it is that he is obligated to both Jew and Gentile, and the you know, he speaks of there of the people that he's just obligated to share the gospel with. And so he writes to them with that desire to see that they would have, even at this point, a sense of spiritual benefit and blessing imparted to them. It's possible that Phoebe was the one who actually carried the letter to Rome. In chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. You can turn there if you like. I thought this was very interesting as I read this. It was brought up by some of the commentators and seemed to make sense. But the Apostle Paul says to these Roman believers, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well." So the thought is that a strong possibility that Phoebe could have actually carried the letter to the church at Rome. Well, what about structure? As we think about the structure of this letter, how does it really break down when you sit down and try and outline it and consider what is there and what we learn from it? What is Paul instructing here? Well, the first 11 chapters are doctrinal in nature. And the last 5 chapters are about practice or how we live. And to put it in the words of Matthew Henry, when I was reading him with respect to Matthew 6 or the Sermon on the Mount, actually, he talks about how the Sermon on the Mount was the agenda of the Christian faith rather than the credenda. Well, you can think of that in the same manner here. The first 11 chapters are the credenda, what we are to believe. The last five are the agenda, matters of what we are to do, how we are to behave, how we are to act and carry out obedience with respect to God and to His Word. And so that overall, I mean, you have those two categories, but then I found very helpful, if you have a Reformation Study Bible by Ligonier Ministries, I think are the ones who put it, I know it was edited by Sproul, I found a very helpful outline at the very beginning of the book, and it was very, just not too long. I mean, some of the commentators have some very detailed outlines, but I thought they did an excellent job of giving a nice synopsis of what's in the book, and so I'll just relay that to you here, even though I may not use the identical outline. Certainly all the categories that they have are going to be hit on, and this is how they have it. First, Paul's greetings in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. And then you have, secondly, second major heading, mankind's universal sinfulness in chapter 1, verses 16 through chapter 3 and verse 20. And then you have God's righteousness for justification, chapter 3, 21 through the end of chapter 5. And then grace reigns through God's righteousness, chapters 6 through 8. God demonstrates His righteousness, chapters 9 through 11. God's righteousness grasped and expressed in His people's lives, chapter 12, verse 1 through 15 and verse 13. And then lastly, Paul's plans and concluding greetings, chapter 15, verse 14 through the end of chapter 16. I thought that was a very helpful structure that they put together. It was very helpful for me to see it that way, so I thought that I would share that with you. Now, let's come back to consider now the author of this letter. It was interesting, as I began to read this, again, read through this first chapter, I couldn't help but stop right there at the beginning. I mean, here's the very first word of the first chapter, the Apostle Paul's name, and just read Paul. And I thought, you know, it seems hard to get past just reading his name and not think about, well, who was this individual? And to think about, even though many of us have heard about the Apostle Paul for years, but just think about this man, what God did in his life, what God did through him, and try and get some picture or understanding, a sense of who he was, where did he come from, and how did God work through this dear brother who has written to us so much for the benefit of our souls. Well, what I found out was, I'm certainly not unique or new in any way, as I began to read some of the commentators, I think it was Lloyd Jones that especially highlighted the Apostle Paul, and certainly others did as well, but just making that point of here, a giant of the Christian faith, certainly you must take time to think about him as the author of this letter and who was he and what was his background. And in part, I know that, certainly for me, and I think other men, that the reason you get stuck here, as it were, or halt here, or pulled up short, is that Paul is such a blatant and obvious trophy of the grace of God. I mean, it's just, if you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul, and you think about what God has done in order to change him from what he was to what he became, I mean, he's one of the most obvious pictures of anybody that we thought, there's no way that guy's going to ever come to Christ. And God shattering such doubts and such notions and changing a man that he would love Christ, obey him, and be so devoted as he was. Well, what do we know about the Apostle Paul? Let's first consider date and place of birth. Well, he was born in the city of Tarsus. We know that from Acts 21 verse 39, Paul himself tells us that he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. It's located in south-central modern-day Turkey, about 20 kilometers from the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. Currently, it has a population of approximately 3 million people. It's a good-sized city. Still less than half the size of New York City, but still a very significant size city, 3 million people. Well, what was it like, or was it very important in the grand scheme of things? Actually, it was rather important. It was one of the three locations where there was a university central or prominent with respect to the Roman culture. The other two locations would have been Athens and Alexandria. So Tarsus actually rivaled those two cities as a central place of teaching and of no doubt, I'm sure, commerce, and but as a place where there was much literary activity and much teaching going on with respect to the Greek culture. And so that tells us something about what the Apostle Paul would have been exposed to. And we'll think of that about that a little bit more when we get to speaking of his own education and training. But Paul himself calls it a no mean city. In other words, it wasn't obscure, it wasn't small, it was a recognizable place, and it was something of, it was a place of importance and notability. He actually used that, we'll touch on that as well, but in pointing out his own Roman citizenship to some who were persecuting him at the time. And that actually brings us to thinking about Paul's nationality. Who was he with respect to his own nationality? Well, continuing this thought of Rome, he was a Roman. He was born and had natural citizenship with respect to Rome. There's three ways that you could actually become a Roman citizen. Birth has been mentioned. Payment. That also is mentioned in the scriptures. There's one man who actually asked Paul, how did you become a citizen? I think he's a centurion. And saying that, you know, I had to pay for this. And Paul says, well, I was born a natural citizen. You could also become a citizen by extended military service. That was another way in which someone might be inducted to be a citizen. Not all completely unlike our own methods of citizenship. You can actually do that in the United States, serve in the military and end up with being a citizen. And certainly you can apply here and pay and end up being a citizen if you're accepted. And natural birth. Interesting how we have patterned ourselves after examples like these. It was a very coveted thing that you should be a Roman citizen. It was so because it gave you many rights and privileges and even protections in order that if you were, in fact, a Roman citizen. You had the right to vote and to run for public office. You had the right to own property and enter into legal contracts. Not everyone was allowed to do that. You had to be a citizen in order for that to be the case. You were immune, actually, from some taxes if you were a Roman citizen. You had the right to a fair trial. And this is something the Apostle Paul actually references. They weren't allowed to simply torture or whip or beat a Roman citizen without good cause. No death penalty except for treason. You couldn't just put a Roman citizen to death. And then a Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar. Let's turn to some passages where we actually see the Apostle Paul using this in a godly way to his own advantage. Acts chapter 16, verses 35 through 39. Here, this is a passage regarding the Philippian jailer. Beginning at verse 35, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men, who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. And then turn over to Acts chapter 22. Beginning at verse 23. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, sorry, make sure I got the right reference here. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks and saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion, who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune, and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune asked, "I bought the citizenship with a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune said, also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. You see that? You weren't allowed to do that. You couldn't just take a Roman citizen and just start beating them for no reason. If you weren't a Roman citizen, you didn't have the same rights. They could do that. His expectation was, well, we're going to get out of this guy what the problem is. We're just going to take him and beat him and he can fess up. And then when we have it, we'll be able to figure out the issue here. No, you couldn't do that with a Roman citizen. Acts 25, verses 10 and 11. But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." So two things here. First of all, Paul says, you can't just put me to death for no reason. If you have good cause to put me to death, that would be one thing. But I'm a Roman citizen here, and if I'm uncondemned and their charges are worthless, then you can't just put me to death. So he's using that in a godly way to preserve his own life. He also had a right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. He had the right to move it up the chain, as it were, or go to the highest authority, like going to the Supreme Court and saying, "Look, I believe that my case has been handled unjustly. Men have not heard what I have had to say. They're not listening to what I have had to say. A great injustice is taking place here. I appeal to Caesar. I want my case to be heard by Caesar." That was a right for the Roman citizens to be able to appeal to a higher authority, to go to Caesar himself and to plead their case. So Paul then was a Roman citizen. But he wasn't only a Roman citizen, as you, I'm sure you know. He was also a Jew. He was an Israelite, a Hebrew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a smaller tribe. We know that he was from the tribe of Benjamin because he says this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. But while it was a small tribe throughout the history of Israel, it did certainly at various points come to the center of attention. It came to the center of attention first because Ehud, the second judge of Israel, was from the tribe of Benjamin. That would have been an important thing. I mean, certainly of the tribe, if you had someone who was a judge and a central figure in Israel, that would have made you seem very prominent amongst the tribes. The first king of Israel, Saul, actually was from the tribe of Benjamin. Again, a very bringing them into the central spotlight. They were also fierce warriors. There was a sad account of how a sin was committed by the men of Benjamin, and because it, all the rest of Israel came against the tribe of Benjamin. It was 26,700 Benjamites against 400,000 men of the rest of Israel. And actually, for a time, they held their own. They were fierce warriors. And the scriptures say in Judges 20:16 that 700 men of them could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. They were a fierce group of people. It's actually a sad account of what took place there, because it almost resulted in the extinction of the tribe, that civil war. But God did preserve the tribe, maintained them, and throughout the years, then we have a prominent man like the Apostle Paul coming through the lineage. Well, what about his education and training? Well, no doubt, if you think again about Tarsus, and what it was as far as one of the three major universities of the Roman Empire existing in that city, it would appear that Paul actually had a secular education to a degree. And it's believed this because he actually quoted from Greek poets and secular authors when he was speaking to the Areopagus, for example. In Acts 17:28, he quotes from a poet there saying, "In him," that is in God, "in him we live and move and have our being." In 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul quotes from a secular author, "Bad company corrupts good morals." In Titus 1:12, one of the Cretans, he says, "A prophet of their own said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" So Paul quotes from men in the secular community and even poets and whatnot. So the thinking is that Paul likely had a secular education. He would have been educated, more than likely, in at least two languages: Greek, which was one of the official languages of the Roman Empire, and Hebrew. Turn over to Acts chapter 21, verses 37 through 40. Interesting here, as you get a glimpse of Paul. Here we read, "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language." So you see, Paul spoke two languages at least. Now, certainly, we know that God did bless the apostle, and the gift of tongues was something that he says that the Holy Spirit had moved him to at times, but this would appear to be more of a natural understanding of these things, or one of studied nature. With respect to more of a practical nature of education, he was also a tent maker. We know this because it's spoken of in Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, where he goes to see Priscilla and Aquila, and it says that he was a tent maker like they were. And this would have been, Philip Schaff actually points out that this would have been something of rabbinical custom that the apostle, well, he wasn't an apostle at the time, but that they would have had a very practical skill like this. And in his case, in Cilicia, it would have probably been something that was very common, that someone would have been a tent maker. So, also something we get a glimpse of how he probably supported himself. in many cases. Well, what about his religious training? Well, he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, a well-known teacher in Jerusalem. Acts 5, and actually let's turn there. Acts chapter 5, and here the Sanhedrin is dealing with the apostles and basically trying to determine what to do with these men and this religious uprising, as it were, this business of them speaking in the name of Jesus Christ and going about and exercising these signs and wonders, and what do we do about these men? And so Gamaliel actually stands up and addresses the people, addresses the council, beginning in verse 33. We read, "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.' So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." That was, of course, a temporary thing in some respects, because they would continue to persecute the church, as we will see here in a moment. Paul then was part of, sitting under Gamaliel, he was part of the strictest religious Jewish sect, the Pharisees. He cites this in Acts 22:3 and then again in 26:5. So you had the Sadducees and you had the Pharisees. The Sadducees were in the majority. They were the more liberal group. And then you had the Pharisees, who are the stricter of the two groups. And Paul says that I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was part of the strictest of the groups there. And that is where he got his instruction and teaching from. He was educated in the law. We see this in Romans as Paul explains the place, the purpose, and the function of the law. He articulates its what it can and cannot do. Where is it useful to us as believers, and where is it powerless? Paul is well versed in the law, as would have been the case in the with the Pharisees. He was full of zeal to pursue what he thought was honoring God. We see this in Acts 22, verses 3 through 5. He advanced past many of his contemporaries, he says in the book of Galatians in this manner. He persecuted the way, as they referred to it, the way of Jesus Christ, that is. And he got letters from the high priest and council concerning people in order to punish them, having men and women bound and thrown into jail, and even casting his vote for people to be put to death. What's interesting here is he was getting these letters from the council. Apparently, they all at some point left off Gamaliel's advice. Gamaliel being Paul's teacher and instructor, Paul didn't follow his advice. I thought it was very interesting to note that he should and the council would have left off what they first had said, or first had agreed to. Yeah, we should leave these guys alone. And eventually they took up this heavy persecution. Paul was involved in seeing people pushed to the point of getting them to blaspheme against God, putting pressure on these people even to the point, as I said, of death. And one of the examples that we have of Paul's presence at the death of the first martyr, Stephen. He watched the coats, the garments of the men who were stoning Stephen. must have been something that was etched in his mind. Certainly, I'm sure, something that he took to the Lord. You would have to imagine the weight that would have been on his conscience as he would have thought that here was a man who was being faithful, Stephen, a believer, someone who loves God, and my hand was right there to see him put to death. I would imagine that would have been something he would have taken to the Lord. But bless God, no doubt he also had a sense of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about Paul's conversion? You know, as you really read through and you get a handle on what all Paul was in the struggle with his sinful zeal, or what he thought was zeal for God, and following after a wicked way of persecuting and fighting against Christ, and thinking of all the sinful perversion that he was involved in, and putting people to death and seeing them bound and put into prison, I couldn't help but think of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. And the words that begin there, the two words at the beginning of that verse, "but God." You know, when you think of all of the sin, as Paul himself is talking about the sin and wickedness of man, how we are children of wrath, how it is that we are dead in the trespasses of our sins, but God. And I couldn't help but, you know, as I was reading and thinking again about the Apostle Paul's life, but God. God is going to do something here with this man. And it wasn't because of the Apostle Paul himself. He didn't somehow drum up all the right religious activities. He didn't somehow come up with all the right answers because he just studied long enough. This was something that God was going to intervene in the case of this man, and he was going to change it from the inside out. I'd like to read Paul's own account of his conversion. You can turn to Acts 22. Acts chapter 22, and we'll read verses 1 through 18. Here's Paul has been arrested, and he's again giving a defense. And he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all of the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Well, that's an amazing account when you stop and think about it. Acts chapter 9 is actually where we read of the account initially. And what we find there is shortly after Paul is converted, he then goes into the synagogues and he begins to reason with the Jews about who Jesus Christ was, and he was continuously confounding them, saying that he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. And they did hate him for it. They did want to persecute him. I mean, stop and think about, Paul was like a central figure here in the community of the Pharisees. I mean, these guys all knew who he was. It wasn't a question about, you know, he's kind of obscure and he's kind of... No, this is one of Gamaliel's students here. He's gotten letters from the council. He's gotten letters from the high priest. These guys, they knew his name. They must have just been confounded. They must have just been floored when they stopped to think about, Paul? Are we hearing this right? Paul, or Saul, of course they knew him as Saul. Saul of Tarsus, born in Cilicia, right? That guy, that Saul, is preaching about Jesus Christ? He's in the synagogue down there close to Damascus? And he's going in there and he is confounding these men, these teachers now, and they can't even give an answer for him or to him. And he's telling everyone that this one Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. That's what we're talking about. Yeah. I mean, that just must have been, you talk about rocking everyone's world, like somebody just, you know, dropped the atom bomb right in the middle of the Jewish religious community. That was it. I mean, that was huge. And I think sometimes maybe we just don't think about that and just kind of put it in context of what really would have been going on here. It must have just been an incredible shock to these men. One of the things that God told Ananias when he was instructing him that he was going to go and find this Saul of Tarsus and lay hands on him, and Ananias said, you know, this one Saul who's been persecuting the church, that's who I'm sending you to, Ananias. And I will show him just how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And suffer he did. The apostle was devoted to the name of Christ. He suffered great physical hardships. He bore the burden of fellow believers. In 2 Corinthians 11, 28-29, he just demonstrates how he's taken on the burden of these people, praying for them, but he has such affection for them. So certainly he endured many scourgings and beatings, and he talks about how he's, you know, shipwrecked and lost at sea and all of these things for the sake of the gospel. But it wasn't just that he was involved in those things. He truly felt the need of the people, and he had a deep burden for them. Here we read it in Romans, you know, wanting to come to these people. I pray for you. I'm constantly praying for you. That's not just rhetoric. He's not just trying to get on their good side. That was the heart of the Apostle Paul, feeling deeply that these people are sheep and they need a shepherd. These people are weak and they are needy. They need someone to minister to them. He felt the need of the people. So he carried the burden of these believers to seek to minister to them and seek to help them in the way of the gospel. It took time before the church actually believed that the Apostle Paul had changed. But eventually they did, and when they did, they gave glory to God for what God had majestically done in the life of a man, completely changing him. Changed his entire course of life. Christ now was the focus. Christ now was his primary goal, that he should know him. Well, some application before we're done. First of all, I would ask you to think about how it is that think in respect to your own heart. As you consider here, as we've been talking most recently, with respect to the Apostle Paul's conversion, have you been changed like Paul? Now, I'm not asking you if you've had a Damascus Road experience, has often been the phrase coined. You know, I'm not asking you if you've seen bright lights and fallen to your knees and just had this incredible experience like what the Apostle Paul had. I'm not even asking you if everybody around you thinks you're a Christian, if you're a good show. What I want to know is if you've had a heart change, like what happened to Paul. Has your heart been changed from the affections that it had before? Has your heart been changed so that you have new affections for Jesus Christ, where you can say, look, I was lost. I know what I loved before. Even, it doesn't matter if anybody else could see it. You know, it's, when you grow up in the church, of course, you can put on a pretty good show for people. You are really good at making it look good. And I can tell you firsthand, man, you can use all the right theological terms. You can use, you know, you can talk about prayer. You can talk about your devotions. You can even be reading your Bible, checking it off the list every day. Yep, did that. Yep, got through that Bible reading. And still not have your heart really changed. I want to know if you love Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was an example of what it meant to love Jesus Christ. You know, it wasn't that long ago we were in Matthew 6 where we were talking about laying up treasures in heaven and how it is, you know, having this dim view of the things of this life. Paul had a dim view of the things of this life. This is not where he found his importance. His life is what it looks like for someone not to find this world all that important. Or what people thought of him, the willingness to sacrifice at all costs for the sake of the gospel. And that doesn't require someone to be a pastor or a preacher or an evangelist or whatever other church office you want to list off of. He names so many faithful people who gave of their heart and life for the sake of the gospel in various aspects of ministry, various roles that God had given. Here he cites Phoebe, talks about her as we spoke of earlier. It's about serving Jesus Christ. In whatever capacity, whatever role he's given, has your heart been changed? If not, you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You need to go to him today, at this very moment. You need to go to him in your heart and plead that he would forgive you and bless you and give understanding of who he is and wash away your sins. That his sacrifice would be applied to you. You must do that. If you don't come to him in faith and only believing in him, throwing aside any thought of your own works being of any use, you're going to go to hell. And you will suffer the wrath of God apart from Jesus Christ. A second application that I would bring to your attention is our unity in Christ. And this comes from Christ's words to Paul, there on the Damascus Road. As you stop and think about, what did Christ say to Paul? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He says, well, who are you? You know, I don't even know who it is that's talking to me here. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, I've been going after these so-called Christian people. I haven't come against you personally. Christ takes it very personally. When you come against his people, you have come against him. At the Matthew 7, I think, where standing before the throne, and many will call to me and say, Lord, Lord, and you know they will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And this picture that is drawn of these people who, and Christ says that he has never known them, and he lists off these things that, you know, if you had known me, here's the things you would have done. You would have loved my people. You would have gone to those who are in prison. You would have taken care of their needs. You would have concerned yourself with them. That's the way Christ views his people. It's a very personal thing to him that they should be persecuted. And what that should do for us as his people, we should be tremendously encouraged by that. God sees our struggles. He sees the things that we struggle with each and every day. He sees the things that are the burdens on our heart. He sees the things that weigh us down. He sees the sins that we struggle with. These things are all of concern to him. And we can freely go to him, freely put our burdens upon him. Come to me, all of you who are a heavy burden, and I will give you rest. That is what he says. What a tremendous comfort. As I was reading those words, you know, I just was refreshed again just to think about how blessed it is to serve Jesus Christ. And he knows my name. He knows who I am. He knows who you are as his child. Be reminded of that again today and encouraged in your hearts that he sees your need, he sees your struggle, and he counts it very personal. Well, may God bless the teaching of his word this morning. Let's go to him and close a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word to us. I pray for your Holy Spirit just to give us a sense again, Lord, of your own kindness and your own mercy. Even as we've thought again about the Apostle Paul, how it is that you work through this man. Lord, how it is that you have given us an example of what it means to love you. Certainly our preeminent and highest example is Christ, what it means to love God. But we thank you for men that you have worked into to give us a pattern that we should imitate them and to show us what it really means to love Christ. We thank you, Lord, for being confident of that love, to know that you are tender towards your people. You are concerned about them. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts again as we think about these things. Lord, help us as we seek to honor your name. We pray for your grace. We pray for your mercy to us. Lord, just equip us and help us to rightly come before you and give you glory and honor. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.